What are you afraid of? What scares you? What draws your nightmares or brings your nightmares at night? Maybe it's Christmas movies. I don't know. But whatever it is. Have you ever sat down and just listed the things that frighten you, that scare you? If you have, with just a little research, you'll find that there's a name for it. The list of phobias are practically endless, ranging from A to Z, like agoraphobia to zoophobia. Agoraphobia is the fear of open space, and zoophobia is the fear of animals. Somewhere in that list, you will find whatever phobias or phobias you may have. So more important than wrestling with what things you are afraid of, have you ever sat down to think about the things that you should be afraid of, that you should have fear of? And there are two things on the phobia list that if you are a faithful Christian, should be something that is in your mind, even if it's not something that has you paralyzed, but at least it's something that has you aware of concerns that you should be afraid of. They are theophobia, the fear of God, and hamartophobia, the fear of sin. Those are things that you should be afraid of, that should be things that you should be wary of in a very strong sense. Now, in our culture today, most people worship themselves and consider the idea of being afraid of God an unacceptable throwback to an unsophisticated past. Ignorant people believe in God and are afraid of God. And even people who believe in the Bible and believe in God most are aware that the Bible says, fear not, and point to the perfect love that casts out fear in 1 John 4, verse 18. 1 John 4, verse 18 just says this. He says this in 1 John, I don't know if I find John instead of Peter. 1 John 4, verse 18 says simply that we are to cast out fear, or perfect love will cast out fear. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Interestingly enough, though, John is one who also says that we need to be afraid of God and to fear God. And so some people will go to this verse and say, well, that means I have no need to be afraid of God. I have no need to have any concern whatsoever about being displeasing to God. And we talked about last week the importance of pleasing God in our invitation Wednesday night. The idea of faith is the desire to please God. We obey God, not so we can check off a list, though there's nothing wrong with checklists, as long as the motivation is right and proper. The motivation is that we want to be seen by God. We want God to be pleased with us. We want Him to be happy with us. Now, the one thing, though, that most people seem to just have completely forgot, even religious people, is that the Bible also tells us in a number of places to fear God, that we should be afraid of God, that there should be a little bit of fear of God. And, in fact, we have a couple of places here in the text. In 1 Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter, which is our study this evening in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. I want us to notice what Peter says at the very beginning of his book, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So there should be a little bit of a phobia, a little bit of a fear, a little bit of concern on the part of anyone who wants to address God as Father, who looks at God as their Father. So it's not just that there's perfect love to cast out fear. There's also fear of God, concern about God. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says it again in chapter 2, and this time also in verse 17. He says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So the idea is that we need to be afraid. There are things in this world that we should be afraid of and that we should live our life in fear of, and one of those, to a certain degree, is God and the problem of sin. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about the idea of fear being the problem of sin in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, and the problem of sin and the universal, and the fact that it costs so much, In verse 18 of 1 Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we know about that, and we know about its cost, and as a result, we should be concerned about our own sin and be afraid of the fact that if we don't do something with it, that we don't deal with it, that we will find ourselves under the judgment of God. And so here in verse chapter 4, we see Paul Peter turning to the idea of the necessity to just declare that enough is enough. I'm done with being afraid of mankind. I'm done with being dealing with sin. I'm going to fear God, not man, and I'm going to just do away with sin. I'm going to put sin out of my life completely. Let's read the text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll just kind of work our way through this idea of how to put away fear of the world and live by faith in Christ. That's one of the reasons I put the article in the bulletin today about fear or faith, because I thought it kind of tied in with our lesson this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient," we'll get the title, "enough, for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that they, though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And so Peter here is warning people in very simple terms, enough is enough as far as being afraid of the world and afraid of the suffering, because the suffering, and he's saying here that Christ suffered and showed us the example of how not to be afraid of mankind, not to be afraid of them. And that's why he says in verses 2 and 3 here, he says, to live the rest of your time in flesh no longer to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time already passed, all right, so all of that time in the past when we lived in the sin of this world, that's enough. Enough is enough. Leave it all back there. Quit living for the world. So that's why he's saying enough is enough. And so the encouragement that we want to kind of lay out for us tonight to start this lesson is to fear God and be afraid of sin from the standpoint of fearing getting caught up in it again or going back to it, because we're done with it. We have to make the decision that we're done with it. And so we're afraid, we're no longer going to fear men. And so that hammer there that is being brought down on fear is the fear of man, because the fear of man will drive us to go back to sin and to turn away from God. And so we have to decide that we're going to live by faith in God and not by fear of mankind. But here's the thing. It's much easier to say it than to do it. To say, I'm no longer going to care about the world and how the world views me or what it thinks about my faith. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a faithful Christian. I'm going to talk about my faith in Christ. I'm going to put Christ first in all that I do. And I don't care what the world says or thinks about me. And I'm not going to be tempted by the old way of life that was in the past. I'm just not going to do it. It's very easy to say, but it's hard sometimes to do. And on top of that, I think all of us have particular sins that we struggle with. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's envy, maybe it's greed, maybe it's lust. It could be anything in particular to the individual. There are all kinds of ways Satan tries to come after us. And so fighting that and putting it away is not always that easy. Notice in the verse 1 here of the text in chapter 4, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, carries actually the implication that only at the end of our life, when we put our flesh away completely, not just when we put it away in the sense of killing ourselves and baptism, but in some senses, we don't stop fighting sin until death itself, till the end of life, when we come to our end. So that begs kind of a question for us. How do we put this away? How do we overcome this? How do we defeat the sin that so strongly tempts us? How do we do it? And the reason I'm asking that question is because when we work our way through the text here in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, Peter gives us three very simple principles. Three basic principles that will help us learn how to overcome sin, overcome the fear of the world, and put our faith in God. And they are very simply this: the mind of Christ. If you want to be able to overcome sin and the fear of the world, put on the mind of Christ. The second thing is, and this is kind of the one where it really maybe it gets a little hard for us, because he does list some various things here that are tempting to people: a merciless abstinence from the flesh. In other words, we'll sit there and we're going to say, I'm not going to let any of these things in the world, any of these activities, particularly if they are things that I used to be engaged in or used to be involved in, I'm not going to let them have any appeal to me whatsoever. I'm going to stay as far away from them as I can. I'm not going to rub shoulders with them. I'm not going to live next door to it. I'm not going to rub up against it. I'm going to stay as far away from these things as I can. And those are the things listed there in verse 3. And the last one is, maybe you may have to make some new friends. Making new friends. Because one of the things that you will find is that when we have friends who are of the world, they want us to be of the world with them. They're going to appeal to our world. They're going to appeal to our desires. They're going to appeal to our flesh. They're going to appeal to our fears of this world instead of our fear of God. And we have to be able to sometimes say, you know what? I don't need you as a friend. My cousin, I told you all about my cousin a while back that he and I ran around together in our teens and were engaged in things we shouldn't have been in and then engaged in. And then when I decided to live for the Lord and went off to college to be a preacher, and he kept living in the world. And after that, we met up a few times. Probably count them on both hands, how many times we met. And this is the guy I spent nearly every weekend with for 2 years and worked with several summers. We worked together. But after that, well, we went two different paths. And sometimes that's what we have to decide with the people that we are living, that are our friends in the world. Well, let's look first of all at the mind of Christ. That's in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says there again, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so what he's saying here is to develop within ourselves the mind of Christ. I want you to notice here again in verse 1. He's talking about Christ has suffered in the flesh. He says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The word purpose there is the idea of considered determination. It's the way of thinking. It's not a sudden flight of fancy. It's not something that, well, you know, I'm just on a whim, I'm going to do this. It's a decision of the mind and intention. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 notes this about the mind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the idea here is that God will discern the intents of our heart. He's going to dig into our minds. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what ideas are there, and he knows what we're surrendering to, and he's telling us to surrender to the thinking of Christ. Make our set mind up to be like Christ. This is the mind of Christ to determine before making the world to submit to the will of God. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says this, talking about Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so Christ knew before he even created the world, before the world was even spoken into existence, had already made up his mind to come to this earth and do the will of Christ, or the will of God. The idea of doing the will of God is the mind of Christ. Now we talk sometimes about servants and subservience and submission, and we struggle with that because we're Americans, and Americans don't submit to anybody. We're free and independent and all this other stuff. But the mind of Christ is one of submission, of surrender, of doing the will of his Father. There are multiple passages in the Bible that talks about that. One of those is just in John chapter 4, verse 34, which says this. Jesus said to them, my food, this is the woman at the well, and they bring him his food, and he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so if we're going to have the mind of Christ, if we're going to think like God and think like the Son, we have to decide that our goal, our mind is, we're going to do the will of God. My life is about doing God's will, not mine, not my neighbor's, not my country's, God's will. God's will is first and foremost in our minds and in our hearts. That's just one of the many passages, especially in John. But there's also Philippians chapter 2. You may be familiar with this, but let's look at it again. It's worth reading. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, when Paul talks about how Christ demonstrated how to give himself up and that we are to have this attitude. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in selves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So have this way of thinking, this mindset, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus, even before he was brought to this earth, knew that when he came, he was going to take flesh, he was going to be like a little child, be a little child in a little child's body, and learn obedience and learn submission and learn how to do what he's told. And he knew that before he came to this earth and took flesh. That was going to be a process that he was going to have to go through. And so he's telling us here in Philippians, Paul's telling us, be like Christ in this respect. Understand that we are, in a sense, like little children, and we have to learn to do what God says. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's difficult. But it's what we have to do. That's the mind of Christ. And this is a must for anyone who's going to overcome sin, and that is to have the mind of Christ. The mind that is determined to do the will of God rather than submit to the will of men, even if it costs us our very lives. And we talked this morning about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We're introduced to him in Acts chapter 6. And the apostles lay hands on him, and he receives miraculous powers, and he begins to work miracles, and begins preaching, and stirring up the dust, as we pointed out in class, or in the sermon. And then, he stirred up the dust so much, that they took rocks and they stoned him to death. They killed him, because he was determined to proclaim the message of God. He was going to serve God. That's not an easy decision to make. But essentially, that's what he's calling for us. Jesus did it. Many of his disciples have done it throughout the years. Their commitment to serving God says, I'm going to be more concerned about what God thinks of me than what anyone else says, and I'm not going to be concerned about the impact it's going to have on my life. If serving God costs me my job, I have to find another one. If serving God costs me my life, he is worth it. That's the mind of Christ. Now you see how once you get that mind in and get that into your heart and mind, it'll be easier then to say, I'm going to do the will of God. I'm not going to submit to the will of men. I'm not going to give in to the fear that somebody's not going to like me because I believe that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, or that I believe that I need to be a part of His church and worship Him and honor Him and serve Him instead of just going wherever and doing whatever I want. If we are more afraid of losing our life, or even just losing the approval of our earthly friends, then we do not have the mind of Christ. Instead, we have God's disapproval. And that's not something we want. That's something we should be afraid of. So that's the mind of Christ. That's where it starts. It starts with our thinking. And then as we get in our thinking, then we can start getting into the practical application of merciless abstinence, of saying, I'm not going to do these things. Look at verse 3. There, back in 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And this is where we get in the title, Enough is Enough. For time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. So all of that time in the past, whether it was a short time or a long time, that's enough. That just leave it in the past. And then he lists some of these things. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's an extensive list, more of the kind of what we call social sins or sexual sins, and the idea of hanging out and drinking. And I talked a lot about this a few weeks ago in the discussion of elders. So I won't go into much detail here. I just point these out for us. We live in a world that has turned its back on God and has pursued a course of sensuality. And it's everywhere. You can't escape it. I know I've talked in the past about that on the one hand, there's this temptation to say, man, this world is just going to the dogs. It's never been this bad. It's never been this evil. And you look around, and there are a lot of things that might give you that indication. But if you go far enough back, it has been this evil and this bad and even worse. You know, we don't think about it. I had an interesting discussion with somebody a while back about the prohibition. And it was surprising. One of the persons was saying, you know, prohibition, it was such a waste of time. And this is over 100 years ago now, or about 100 years ago now. And it was such a waste of time, and it caused so many problems and blah, blah, blah. You know, they should, you know, and they use it as an excuse to say, we need to stop the war against drugs. Was the big argument for a long time. But the thing about it is, what you don't understand is none of us lived through prohibition. Nobody here was around. Okay? Not even me or Dennis or Rob. We weren't around. And we don't know just how bad alcoholism and the problem with drinking was prior to prohibition. The reason there was a big push for prohibition is that alcoholism was destroying whole families and whole cities and destroying a large part of this country. It was destroying lives everywhere. And so when they prohibited, then they came up with prohibition and they passed a law, there were a lot of people who stopped drinking. It really put a shutdown or a lockdown on it. Yes, organized crime stepped in to try to fill some of that that gap and try to provide some of that alcohol. But on a large scale, that that negative impact was far less in comparison to the good impact of the prohibition itself. So the point is, this stuff, just get away from this stuff. There's nothing good that comes about from it. But it's everywhere. You know, it used to be, and had been this long ago, so it's not that big a deal. I'm not making myself look that old. Does anybody here remember the days when there were no advertisements for hard liquor on television? It was just beer. Sell advertisements for beer and wine. Now you can see, you know, tequila and Kentucky bourbon and all that other good stuff that everybody loves so much. They're pushing it, and so people's attitudes toward it are softening and lessening. And they're succumbing to it and becoming a part of it. But even before all that, how many of you have started looking at your big New Year's Eve plans? And how many of you have friends and co-workers that are setting New Year's Eve plans that involve drunkenness and fornication? Now, I would say that probably in this congregation, not many, but I'll bet you people that you work with, I'm going to say right now, I doubt any of you, I know none of you have those kind of plans. But I bet you have people that you work with and people that you know, and maybe some of your friends from the past who are certainly going to be doing those kind of things and probably know better than to invite you, but maybe some of them think, hey, you know what, maybe they'll come. Maybe if I invite them to this drunken New Year's Eve party, they'll come. They promote an agenda of shameless sexuality and drunkenness. Now, February 17th. I mean, how many of you know what February 17th is? Anybody? I figured you wouldn't. Mardi Gras. I have a lady I used to work with when I was working for an insurance company that lives in New Orleans. And she and I would talk about it, and she would try to defend it Mardi Gras because, they have parties for they have parades and these events for the kids where not everybody gets drunk and naked. By the way, does anybody here not know what the beads are for in Mardi Gras parades? You don't know? You toss them at women so they'll flash you. That's what they're for. So when you see the Mardi Gras beads being handed out at parties and at work, you associate that with nudity, public nudity of women flashing their breasts at men for beads, in exchange for beads. And it's promoted as a big deal, and it builds up to a blowout drunken orgy on that day. They'll have a bunch of parties leading and parades leading up to that. And it has religious sanction by the Catholic Church, because it leads up to the season of Lent, because on the next Wednesday is when everybody starts the 40 days of fasting and preparing for the coming of the day of the crucifixion, the season of Lent. What Paul is saying here is not only don't get caught up in that stuff, or at least he's not saying you can do that stuff up until Lent, and then when Lent hits, you got to put all that stuff aside and show, okay, now I'm not going to live like that for at least the next 40 days. Paul's saying, or Peter here is saying, put that away permanently. Have nothing to do with it. The Christian no longer lives like that. The Christian is no longer involved in these sins of the flesh. That filth is of the world. And we as Christians have no business participating in it. Enough is enough. We have to decide to mercilessly turn away from those things, and no matter how much our friends may appeal to us, and no matter how much our even family tries to drag us into those kind of things, make it very clear, I have nothing to do with that. That's not who I am as a Christian. We have to be willing to do that. Because if we go back into it, or we fall for it, then we decide what we're saying is my relationship with God means less than my relationship with people and the things of this world. And then that leads us to a third thing here, making new friends. And verse 4 says this, "In all this, they," that is your friends of the world, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." In other words, they're shocked. It's shocking to them that you don't want to have anything to do with it. What they're saying is, you need to you need to do what we're doing, and if you don't, we're not going to like you anymore. I found an article a while back, and I thought it was pretty interesting, about a guy who was promoting what he called alcohol-free January. He was looking at all the drinking that went associated with New Year's Eve, and he says, you know what, I'm going to go the whole month of January and not drink any alcohol. And apparently this was something that he did on a regular basis before then. And he wasn't opposing it on the religious ground, just on social, kind of basically in a social experiment. What will happen in my life if I just cut out alcohol for 1 month? And what he found, among many other things, is that he ended up having to get rid of some friends. Because he had a lot of friends that, if he didn't want to drink alcohol, they didn't want to be his friend. They put so much pressure on him to join in the alcohol party that he had to basically put them away. And he said he met it, found better friends. Now again, he wasn't writing that from a Christian viewpoint. It was just a social experiment. And here's the risk. Christians who cling to worldly friends from their sinful past risk being dragged back down and back into those former sins. And if we make it very clear that our decision to pursue God and godly things is permanent, their initial openness, now initially, oh, you're going to be a Christian? Oh, that's great. I'm glad for you. That's wonderful. Oh, you mean you're serious about that? Oh, you mean you're serious that you're not going to go to the party with me this weekend, or to the bar or to the beach where we're going to run out around and naked and half naked and drink beer all day? You're not going to do that with us anymore? Are you sure you're? And eventually they're going to like, okay, we're going different paths, and I don't like you because you won't go down this path with me. That's what you're going to run into. And they may, most likely, and likely will, attack us with blasphemy, accuse us of all kinds of things because of our former life, and call us hypocrites or whatever they may want. We just have to say, we're not going to surrender, and we're not going to return. We're going to destroy all fear of what the world thinks about us, and the way to do that is by making new friends. We must have more fear of God and must desire His approval more than we fear being condemned by our old friends. In verse 6, he says this, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, dead spiritually, that though they are judged in the flesh," they're living in the world, like worldly people, "they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." The point there very simply is this. When you tell your friends that you're not going to have anything to do with that kind of lifestyle anymore, they may decide, you know what? I see my friends, my godly friend here has a better life. Things are better for him. He's in a better place. And may decide, you know what? I want that instead of this mess that I'm living in. I loved my cousin, and I spent a lot, like I said, I spent a lot of my youth with him, and I loved him. But he wouldn't listen to me. I mean, I might as well just start banging my head against this table as much as try to talk to him about spiritual things. He wasn't going to listen. And so there was no reason for us to spend time together. But he knew where I stood. And we need to make sure that our friends know where we stood, because there may be one or two or three or some of them that will be willing to hear the God, look at your life and say, you know what? That looks good. That looks better than this mess that I have, that I'm living in. Let them judge us. They want to judge you? Let them. At the very worst, they could kill us. And we have to have the mind of Christ that says, you know what? That's better than surrendering to fear of their disapproval. Because if we don't surrender to the fear of their disapproval, and they do kill us, we live in all eternity with Jesus. We have eternity ahead of us. Well, there you have it. Three things that can help you overcome fear of the world. Mind of Christ, merciless abstinence from the things of the flesh, and make sure that it's supported by making new friends. Those are three things that can help you have fear of God and fear of sin instead of fear of men. We'll just end with this thought then. If you're still living in the world, just flat out tell you, enough is enough. Cut it out. Cut it loose. Turn loose of it. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Do that. And then you'll be on the path to eternity with Christ instead of destruction and eternity away from God in hell. If you need to do that tonight, or if you need to be right with God, or we need help, if you need help being returning to Christ, make the decision to do that right now while we stand.